Morning. Glad to see everyone out today. There are people that are fascinated by the last words of famous people that are said right before they died. I went looking, and there's no shortage of different websites that have lists of things, and they vary. Some of them are things that were written, weren't necessarily spoken, like a suicide note or something along those lines. Some of them are not necessarily the last words, but it was the last publicly said words that that people remember that someone said. And some are probably made up. Some of the ones I saw were very eloquent. I can't imagine someone on their deathbed saying some of these things that, I think Emily Bronte was one I saw that she had said some grandiose thing, and that was a little bit little much for me. But some examples that I did find that I thought were probably accurate. Apparently, when Benjamin Franklin was dying at age 84, his daughter had told him to change position in bed so he could breathe easier. And his last words were, "A dying man can do nothing easily." Marie Antoinette, as she was being led to the guillotine, stepped on her executioner's foot. And her last words were, "Excusez-moi, monsieur," which is, "Excuse me, sir." Very polite, right to the end. Arthur Conan Doyle, who of course wrote the Sherlock Holmes books, died at age 71 in his garden. He simply turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful," grabbed his chest and collapsed and died. So there are people that really, last one. Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all," and he died. So I was looking at these words because there are seven statements that Jesus made while hanging on the cross that are his last recorded words prior to his death. Now, I understand after he was resurrected, he said other things as well, but for the purposes of this, I did want to focus on that, and I think each one of these different statements that Jesus makes have some value to us, that if we look at them, we can get some lessons from them. And so I want to focus on Jesus' last words. Now, his death, burial, and resurrection is what makes forgiveness of sins possible. It allowed for the plan of salvation to be put in place so that we have that hope for us, ahead of us. And so, if he hadn't chosen to give up his life by dying on the cross, and he hadn't been raised from the dead, then all of us would be without hope. And Paul eloquently tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So it's important that we understand the value of Christ dying on the cross, and we'll take that into consideration as we go through our lesson this morning. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he was very unique in one sense, that he was 100% human, but he also retained his deity. He experienced the same feelings, the same sufferings, the same emotions that you and I face. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the stress of knowing what was coming was upon him, you know, he sweat great drops as if they were blood. He knew what he was going to have to do, and he knew it was going to be a lot of pain. This was a great burden for him to bear, but he was willing to die for us. He was willing to take that burden upon him and die. So when we think about all the suffering that Jesus made or endured for us, it just makes sense, knowing that he didn't deserve any of it because he was perfect. He was sinless, And he had no sin, but it was God's plan all along, and he did it for us, even though we didn't deserve it. So after Jesus was arrested, there was a sham trial that was put on by the Jewish leaders, and then they ultimately took him to Pilate. Pilate, of course, sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate couldn't find anything worthy of death for Jesus and pleaded with the Jews to not do this, and they persisted, and he said, I washed my hands of the matter, and allowed the Jews to have him be put to death. He was beaten. He was mocked. A thorny crown was shoved onto his head. A lot of different things happened to him even before he got to where the cross was. And then he was on the cross for 6 painful hours from approximately 9 a.m. to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, his hands and his feet were pierced. They were nailed to the cross. And he was raised up just as he said he would be. In John 3, verse 14, is that up here? No, it is not. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So with all that in mind, I want to look at his first saying. Luke 23, verse 33 captures this. And when he came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots for his garments. Now, think about this first saying. Jesus was praying for these people, the people that had just done all these horrible, awful things that turned him over, was arrested, had this sham trial, and then allowed allowed the Romans to beat him and torment him, and then finally to nail him to the cross. He was praying for those people because he said they really didn't understand what it was they were doing. Even though Jesus had gone all through this pain and suffering that I dare say most of us couldn't bear, he was willing to pray for those that had done this to him. In doing this, Jesus was just practicing, though, what he had been teaching and preaching throughout his ministry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He just was doing what he had, this account was in the Sermon on the Mount, said to a lot of different people, and he was just living up to what he had practiced. It's just not being found here. Isaiah prophesied that this is what Jesus would do. At the end of Isaiah 53, a chapter we read oftentimes before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that last verse says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus' prayer teaches us how much he wants us to be forgiven for our sins. And we can learn from this prayer that God does want us to be saved. Note what John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't learn anything else from this lesson this morning, I want you to understand you can have confidence in the salvation that lies in the cross. Just as Jesus had demonstrated on the cross, his desire is for that to have not been in vain. He wants that action to be there so that we can be saved and that we can have forgiveness of our sins. God's not against us. He's for us. He sent his Son because of that. While it is God's desire that we be saved and have our sins forgiven, though, I want to point out that they're not forgiven just by acknowledging that Jesus died for us. We have to obey the gospel. God provided us his salvation through Jesus' death, but it's our responsibility to obey that gospel. And then once we've done so, to live our lives in a faithful manner until death. And so, Mike talked about in class this morning when Peter was released from prison. Got him to a certain point, but then Peter had to go from there. He was on his own. It's no different with this. We can understand our salvation comes from the Lord, but we have to obey it, and we have to live our lives based upon it. Now, The second thing that Jesus said from the cross is found in that same chapter, Luke 23, but a few verses down, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, this was prophesied by Isaiah in the passage I read just a few moments ago. At first, we're told that both of the thieves were mocking Jesus and saying things towards him, but this one thief, we're told here in Luke chapter 23, had a change of heart and realized who Jesus was and that he didn't deserve to have the same fate that they were going through. And he expressed that thought to Jesus, and Jesus assured him he would be with him in paradise that day. Now, Jesus did have the authority to do that, and we have to believe that that was the case. That day, he was with him. Again, we learn from the story of the rich man and Lazarus and other scriptures that after death, we will be aware of our surroundings, whether it be comfort or torment. It's really up to you, but we will be aware of what is going on around us, because you can either choose to serve God and have comfort, or you can choose to ignore him, and then you will live in torment. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Peter was realizing that he was making that choice, and he knew that there was a better place that was awaiting him, and he was debating in that case whether to stay there or here. But it shows that it's a consistent principle all through the New Testament that we will know after we die where we are. And it's up to us to determine and choose where we will spend our eternity. Now, the next saying that Jesus says on the cross, we find in John chapter 19. Verse 26 reads, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Most of the time, mothers will stand by their children. We've all seen people on trial, people who have then been found guilty and go to prison. Oftentimes, the only person that stands by that person is their mother. Mothers are generally faithful to the end to their children. She being Mary, was there at the cross. We're not told in what she may have said, but I doubt she was there to mock him as others were. I doubt she was there to criticize him as others were. I'm sure she was there because, well, first of all, her son was being put to death, and she was there to support him. It was must have been very, very difficult for her to see her son that on that cross, but she had some knowledge that this may be something that would happen. Because back when Jesus was a baby, and the family had brought him to the temple for purification, sacrifice, different types of thoughts about why they were there at the temple. But when they walked in, a man named Simeon was there. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 reads, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is anointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" At this time, even though Jesus was in severe pain, he wanted to make sure that his mother was taken care of. He was looking out for someone other than himself, where no one would have been blamed if the pain that he was going through would have caused him to not be thinking clearly. We talked about that this morning. When you're under stress, your thoughts aren't necessarily the best. But here, Jesus was wanting to make sure that she was going to be in good shape. And he asked John to take care of her, and we're told that he was willing, and he did do so. It just shows that Jesus was putting others before himself. And this is a message that the lesson we can take from that is, if Jesus was looking out for others, then we need to also. We need to love and care for each other. If we see a brother or sister is struggling with something that we can help them with, that's what we are there for. We need to be supportive. We need to be able to help them in any way that we can, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. When we choose to enter into this body, we realize that there are going to be others with us, and we need to support one another. Now, the fourth thing that is recorded that Jesus said while on the cross is found in Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I didn't really rank these, but probably if you had to, of all the things that we know from what Jesus said on the cross, this would be one that a lot of people could stay, just because of the funny translation that's there, that we don't speak that way. But it is something that probably a good number of people in the world are familiar with this saying. From noon until 3 o'clock that day, there was darkness all over the land. But we can see that this is about the ninth hour. It's about 3 o'clock. And Jesus makes this fourth statement from the cross and is directed to his Father. Even in this instance, Jesus is quoting Scripture. If we go to Psalms 22, verse 1, that passage reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Now, of all the things that Jesus had suffered, and he had suffered a lot that day, I mentioned about the beatings, the process of being nailed to the cross, and then the hanging of the cross. In the past I've studied, you know, just because you're on the cross doesn't mean you're just up there. The weight of the body is pulling on the nails. Your internal organs are falling down there. Your laboring, your breathing becomes greater. It's not something that is just a simple thing. I mean, your body starts to break down while you're up there. But of all the things that Jesus endured that day, I have to think this may have been the most disturbing for him, because it was the first time he'd ever been separated from his Father. Yes, the physical pain was bad, but separation from his Father had to be worse. God had not forsaken his Son, but he had turned away from him during this time. And for years and years and years, this was a part of the resurrection story that I struggled with the most. I mean, how could God forsake him? You know, weren't they working together? Wasn't this part of the plan? We sing a song that says, wasn't this part of the, you know, could this be part of the plan? But my understanding took a huge leap years ago, and I've mentioned this one other time, when Ken Craig came and did the class of Big Picture of the Bible class, and he talked about this. The reason why Jesus felt this way and was separated from God is because God abhors sin. And it was during this time that he was hanging on the cross that all of mankind's sins were now put upon him. And since God abhors sin, he couldn't be with Jesus at that point in time. You see, God is holy, and he cannot associate with sin in any way, shape, or form. So during that time, during that point in time when he had all that sin on him, he had to separate himself from Jesus at that time. And just like we've always had our left arm, if we suddenly had it cut off, we'd miss it. Jesus always had that connection with the Father, and it was there, it was suddenly gone. And it probably was something that he struggled with the most that day. Now, not sure when this separation began. It may have begun with the darkness that started at noon. It may have begun from the very moment he was on the cross. It may have been right here when he said this statement. But it doesn't really matter when it happened or for how long it happened. It matters because for 1 minute of separation from the Father was too much that Jesus would have wanted. It would have been far worse than anything else he would have gone to. So what this can do is it shows us that sin is ugly, and God doesn't like looking at sin. Jesus had to endure the separation from God and had to go through this because of our sins, not anything he did. Because, as I said, sin separates us from God, and so it's important that we realize that, and we try to keep sin out of our lives to stop that separation from occurring. When we choose to willfully sin, after we've already accepted Christ into our lives and been saved, if we willfully sin after that, well, the Hebrew writer in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, talks about that just a little bit. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So once we know all this, and once we've accepted him into our life, and we've enjoyed the heavenly gifts and the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we willfully sin, we're crucifying Jesus all over again. And since Jesus was willing to endure this for us, it should encourage us to stay away from sin so we don't crucify him over and over and over again. We need to respect and we need to honor what it is that Christ did for us on that cross. Now, the fifth thing that Jesus said while hanging on the cross is found in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Again, Jesus was fulfilling scripture here by saying this. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus had been through a lot, and he proclaims something, shows his humanity. He was thirsty. He had gone through a lot. He'd been up on the cross at least 6 hours. He was arrested in the middle of the night. I doubt they were caring about Jesus' comfort during this whole time. And he was thirsty. It illustrates that he was as human as you and I are. And he suffered just like you and I suffer. Now, what was offered to him, I did a little bit of research, is a tart wine is how it was described. And historians say that it was a very common drink of the Roman soldiers. So it's probable that they had brought it with them and it was there, because, as we know, this was a Roman crucifixion. There were Roman soldiers there, and they probably had it there for their drink. Or it may have just been something that was furnished for those who were being crucified. But the vinegar that he was given here must not be confounded with the vinegar and gall that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. That says, "They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Now, the gall gave it a bitter taste. So as soon as he tasted that, he knew it had the gall in it, and he didn't want to drink it. This addition of gall, or myrrh, as it's stated in the account in Mark, was intended to dull the senses, kind of like an analgesic, or, you know, something to ease their pain just a little bit. And Jesus refused to take that wine because he needed to experience the pain. If the thought was there that he was not going through all this pain because of what he had drunk, that would take away a little bit from his sacrifice. And so when he had received that one, he refused it. But of this type, he was agreeable to drink it, and he did drink from it. And that takes us right into the sixth statement. John chapter 19, verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, from the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem until this very moment, he'd been fulfilling hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that had been written about him. Finally, he arrived at this time, and he had done everything he could. He had fulfilled all the prophecies, and he confirms as much by making this statement, "It is finished." His work here on earth was done. And when he had raised from the dead, he had told us, his disciples, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He said, "It is finished," because he knew he had accomplished all that he had been sent to this earth to complete. And he verified as such by this statement here in Luke 24, that he was fulfilling, he had finished everything that had been written about him in all of the scriptures, and he had fulfilled his duties. Just shows how obedient Jesus was to the Father. This was the plan, and he fulfilled it. He had accomplished all that he was supposed to do, and you and I get to benefit from that perfection. Now, the final statement that he makes from the cross is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In this final saying of Jesus, we can see that Jesus, right to the end, was in control of his life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Yes, he was put to death by the Jewish leaders and the Romans, but he gave it willingly. He was in control all the way to the end, and it was his life to give, and he laid it down of his own authority. Jesus did not have to die because of any sins that he himself had committed. And if he wanted to, he could have put an end to this at any time. But he didn't, because he needed to die on the cross for us. He even knew that he would die as soon as he made this last statement. His spirit left his body and put his faith in the Father to take care of that. And so we can have the same thought, that when our spirit leaves our body, we become physically dead, and our spirit returns back to the Lord. As Jesus was giving up his spirit to God, the book of Matthew tells us that the veil of the temple was torn. There were great earthquakes. Rocks were split in two. And we're told that some who had died were raised up and went out and were walking among the living. And it's a pretty obvious point. These must have been people that had died recently, because it wouldn't have made any, wouldn't have been an impact if people living didn't recognize them. So much of this happened right as Jesus died. It caused the soldiers there who saw him die to be aware of what was going on, and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, if our story stopped here and all we're told is that Jesus died on the cross, well, then he just would have been another statistic. He would have been just like the two thieves that were crucified with him that day. He just would have been another person that the Roman government had crucified. But we know that that's not the end of the story, because we know on the third day, Jesus did raise from the dead, and he did live again. Not only did he die for us, but he showed us that his final power was the power over death. If we follow God's word and live faithfully, we can have confidence that our bodies too will be resurrected someday, and we'll have a body that's been transformed into a body just like Jesus' body. And at the judgment day, we'll be taken to heaven to spend eternity. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3 reads, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be. These three verses tells the how eternity is going to be. He'll come back for us. He's got a place reserved for us, and we will spend eternity with him. Jesus' death on the cross is tragic, and at the same time, it's something that we can rejoice over and be happy about. I know when I was regularly leading singing, I would sing upbeat songs before the Lord's Supper because it is something joyous. Yes, it's a memorial. We're remembering a death, but it's a death about which we can have great joy, and it doesn't have to be something that we are sullen about. We can look back and realize that without that act, we would be in terrible shape. But it shows that God had tremendous love for us, and that he sent his son to die for us. And without that act, our salvation would not be possible. So I hope you'll allow the messages and the lessons that we learned from his statements to, I hope you took something from it and remind you that what Jesus did was for us, and that we can be encouraged by that to live a life that's faithful until the day we die. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago about the rooms that are waiting for us. What a great promise that is for us. But just as I mentioned, you have to do some things on your own. You can't just believe or be appreciative of the death that Jesus went through for us. We have to realize that that was just the first step to allowing the plan of salvation to come into effect. We have to believe in him. We have to repent. We have to turn our lives around. We can't keep living the way we currently are. We have to live a faithful life. We have to confess his name and that we believe that he is the Son of God. And if that is met, then you can come forward and we can bury you in the waters of baptism. If you're here this morning and haven't, you still can put a deposit down on that room that's in heaven. And that comes by being saved this morning. If you're in any need of any part of the message, we ask that you come now as we stand and as we sing.